But as we prepare to look at God's word together, let me read for you verse 1 up through verse 4, the entire salutation. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to this part of the week, when we on the Lord's Day gather together as the body of Christ around your word, we pray that you would give us a sense of the gravity of the moment, that our God, who created the world, who spoke us into existence, who breathed into us the breath of life and chased after us when we rebelled, has spoken to us through His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We pray that we might treat it with reverence and awe, and that it might impact the way that we live our lives day to day. But I pray that You would be with me, Lord, in the next few moments that we have together this morning. Hide me behind Your cross and anoint me with Your Holy Spirit. Give me the words to speak today, that they would not be my words, but they would be Your words, and that they might be heard as they are, not the words of men, but the word of God. Lord, I pray that You would guard the ears of the folks who are gathered here this morning already from any human error that creeps in from my weakness, but instead that You would speak to us, and that You would push us forward in our sanctification for Your name's sake and for Your glory. And Lord, for those who are here today that are outside of Your grace, Lord, I pray that You might use the proclamation of the gospel today to quicken their hearts and draw them to Yourself, that they might receive the forgiveness of sin and the imputed righteousness of Christ for their good and for Your glory in their lives today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you noticed in the worship guide, I entitled the sermon today, Unity in Diversity. If you go to the House of Blues, there is a marquee over the stage of the performing platform that has these emblems of various types of emblems, some of them religious, like the Star of David and others, and then it says Unity in Diversity. And so they're really promoting diversity. I'm not exactly sure what they're unified on, but they're definitely unified in something other than folks' religious affiliation. I assume they're united around music or hedonism or something. I don't know exactly what the idea there is, but that is the statement over the performance platform at the House of Blues. There's also other folks from various political organizations, the religious organizations that have used this phrase, unity in diversity, as sort of their catchphrase or their watchword, sort of their main motto. For example, the Baha'i Faith. Any of y'all heard of the Baha'i Faith? It's a false religion, just so you know. But they use unity in diversity as their main emphasis. I don't know a whole lot about the Baha'i Faith, so I don't want to say too much, but if I understand correctly, what they believe is that there is no such thing as falsehood. Everything is true. And so every religion that has ever been devised by human beings or otherwise is all true, all equally at the same time. I'm not exactly sure how they get around the law of non-contradictions, that two things that contradict each other can't both be right, but that's where they say. I remember when I was in high school, growing up in Baton Rouge, there was a radio station that played Christian music on Sunday that I used to like to listen to. It was actually the high school, Baton Rouge High School, had a radio station, so they played different kind of music, jazz on Mondays and classical on Tuesdays or something. I don't know what their schedule was. But on Sunday, of course, they did religious programming, and they played Christian music on Sunday. So me and all my friends would tune in to listen to that the Christian music. Now, we had a Christian radio station that played during the week, you know, the happy, clappy, sappy kind of Christian music, but we wanted to hear something with a little more edge to it. And so we were listening. That's the only time you could get that in the 80s when we was growing up. Was on that right before they started playing the Christian music. They had this program by some guy with the Baha'i faith, and I remember listening at sometime catch the end of it, and how they would talk about how Islam was right, Marco, and so was Christianity, and so was Judaism, and so was one religion that believed that we were from UFOs that had implanted the earth or something, and that everything was right. So I'm like, and so that was their concept of unity in diversity. So when you came in and saw unity and diversity in the worship guide as the title of my sermon, if your mind went to any of those kinds of thoughts, let me go ahead and right out the chute say that is not where I'm going with this. However, there is a biblical understanding of unity in diversity. The problem is, most of the time, is we want to unify around the wrong things and divide over the wrong things. And really, if you think about most controversies in Christian history have been over how to draw the lines of unity and diversity. Where should we be unified and where should we be divided? Sometimes we err on the side of unity and where the Baha'i faith and others or liberal denominations that say, well, you know, doctrine really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Everything is relative. And so let's just unite together regardless of what you believe. Of course, that is falling on one end. And then you got others that want to divide over everything. I mean, if you don't talk like me and act like me and dress like me and think like me and like the right colors as me and listen to the same music as me and do everything just like me, then I don't want to have nothing to do with you. Well, we have some problems there. And Paul, I think, is addressing that issue in the book of Titus. Especially, and it might not be obvious in verse 4, this idea of unity and diversity. Hopefully in the next half hour or so, you'll see where I'm coming from of saying that Paul is really addressing this issue head on of unity and diversity, being unified over the right things and being divided over the right things, especially unified here in this particular passage of Scripture. But before we jump into verse 4, let me kind of back up and give us sort of an overview where we've been in the last few weeks. Remember, we started in verse 1, where and 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul introduces himself. He's writing to Titus, who is a young church planter who is planting churches and getting things organized in Crete, an island off the coast of Italy in the Mediterranean Sea. There's believers there, and apparently everything is sort of a mess in these churches. And so Paul is writing him to set everything in order. And when he introduces himself, Paul identifies himself in two ways. Remember, first he says, I am a servant of God, or a doulos of God, literally a slave of God. I am God's slave. He wants to make sure that all the rest of this letter, not just for Titus, because Titus knew Paul pretty good. Remember, we talked about the fact that Paul is recognizing that other folks are going to be reading this letter as well. And so he wants to make sure that this letter is coming through the authority of God, not his own personal authority. That the authority that Paul has is given to him by God, and that's how he's writing this letter. And so he wants, right out of the chute, to recognize that he is a slave of God. God is his master, is his Lord, he is his slave and his servant. And he's been sent on a mission, sent by Jesus Christ. He's not going under his own authority, his own power, but he's sent by Jesus Christ. And then he says there's a purpose in that sending. God has a reason why I am doing this, why I'm called to preach. I've been entrusted to preach the gospel for the sake of the elect. And we unpack that for a couple of weeks and looking at how Paul is preaching so that those who are elect, who are not yet believers, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. How can they hear without a preacher, right? And so he's presenting to them the Word of God. But also for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, have been regenerate, have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, their sins have been forgiven, they've received the imputed righteousness of Christ, and now are believers, Paul says, I'm preaching for your sake that your knowledge of the gospel will grow and it'll impact the way that you live your life. And really, we saw how the motto, or the, if I had to say in one sentence, the theme of the whole letter of Titus, it is that God's people who have been saved by grace will practice and produce good works in the context and under the authority of the local church. That's the sort of the whole main thrust of the book of Titus. And really, we could see all of those themes just in the first three verses. That God's people who he has called to himself, who are saved, believers, Christians, they've been saved by grace alone, and they've been saved to produce and to practice good works in the context and under the authority of the local church. Of course, I guess we could add also, sola dea gloria, to the praise of God alone. And we saw all of those themes there in the first three verses of the letter as Paul simply identifies himself with rich, thick biblical theology and language in the first three verses. And then in verse 4, he switches from identifying himself to who he's writing to. And this guy's named Titus. Titus, remember, a few weeks ago, or I guess it's been 4 or 5 weeks ago now, before we jumped into the text of Titus, we spent one sermon just looking at other passages throughout the New Testament that tell us about Titus, trying to figure out who is this guy and what does the Bible tell us about him. Remember that? I entitled that sermon, I think, A Man for Troubled Times or something along those lines, because it looked like every time we see Titus in the New Testament, there's a lot of trouble and controversy and some crazy stuff going on around this guy, Titus. And so apparently, Titus was not this meek and mild, quiet, soft-spoken guy. He might have been, but for whatever reason, God, through the Apostle Paul, is putting Titus in some pretty difficult situations. So, for example, just to remind you, Titus was the one who was heading up Paul's collection for the saints when Jerusalem was in bad shape. The believers in Jerusalem were in bad shape. The persecuted church 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and they were getting fired from their jobs because they were following this guy named Jesus, and there was a famine there, and so there was all sorts of problems going on, a hurricane and an oil spill and all the rest all at one time in their life. Plus, they're being persecuted for their faith, and here they are in Jerusalem. And so Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is collecting an offering from all the other churches that he's planting, and he selects Titus to drive the truck. Or the camel, I guess. I don't know. Whatever it is. Titus is the guy that's going around collecting the money for the Apostle Paul for this special ministry to the church at Jerusalem. And so he goes there. We also saw that when Paul was having problems in Corinth, there was this anti-authoritarian segment of the church at Corinth. They were bad-mouthing the pastor and bad-mouthing Paul and upset that he was preaching with authority and power. They said, well, who is Paul? We understand Paul was a servant of God. Sure, he's a slave of God. Sure, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what? What does that matter? Who is he to say that he can do all of this? And they were really questioning him, and Paul was having a difficult time there. And so he wrote this harsh letter. We don't have it in the New Testament. I guess you could call it Third Corinthians, but we don't have it in the New Testament. But we do have a reference to it. And Titus was the guy who was to carry this letter to the church at Corinth and sort of knock some heads there, knock some sense into the folks and their faulty thinking about the church and the church leadership there in Corinth. So that was Titus, that guy. The third thing, and this is really, I spent a little too much time reviewing that, but the third place that we see Titus is at the Jerusalem Council. Remember that? This is when, and here's why I want to focus on the Jerusalem Council for just a minute, to understand Titus so that we understand verse 4, so we understand where I'm coming from with this unity and diversity issue in this context. So you follow me? Or am I talking too fast? You with me? Okay, so Titus is brought to the Jerusalem Council. This is when the church is new. The church, people are still trying to figure this whole thing out. Most of the folks who are Christians at this time were also Jewish, because Christianity is really an outgrowth of Judaism. The Old Testament had told the folks that there would be a Messiah that would one day come, who would save their people from their sins, and they were looking forward to the Messiah that would come, and he was Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes in the flesh as the Messiah, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to save his people from their sins. Now, all the folks so far, most of them are Jewish. Now all of a sudden there's guys who are not Jewish, like Titus, guys who did not grow up learning the Old Testament. They weren't reading their Bible. They didn't know anything. They weren't even circumcised. And so they're outside of the Jewish understanding. They didn't have Abraham as their ancestor. They were of a different race. And there were guys like Titus. And so the question arose, and we dealt with this, especially about 5-6 years ago, or a few of you, 4 or 5 of y'all that were here, 4 or 5 years, 6 years ago, when we went through Galatians, at the whole issue that was going on in Galatia about whether or not these new believers needed to first become Jews in order to be Christians. Now, in one way, they did need to become Jewish because they needed to worship the one and only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But did they then also need to submit to circumcision? And that was really the issue on the table, whether or not these folks needed to be circumcised. Titus had not been circumcised because he wasn't born Jewish, and so Paul brought him with him to talk to Peter and James and John, the other apostles, to really hammer this thing out. And long story short, the answer was that they did not need to be circumcised. Their heart needed to be circumcised, like Jeremiah says, but not their actual physical body. And so I'm sure that was a relief for Titus. And so that issue was settled. But the point that I wanted to make here is Titus was not Jewish. Okay? So you got me? He was a Gentile. He was actually a Greek. And so he was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. And that's important here because the Apostle Paul, who we know was Jewish, he prided himself for being a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, studied under some of the bigwigs of their day and went to all the right schools and had all the right paperwork. And he was a thoroughbred Jew who had become a believer in the Messiah. He was one of the first Messianic Jews, Marco. And so then here's Titus, who is of another nationality. He's not from here. He's different. He talks funny. He wears his hair funny. He's of a different he's from a different part of the country. He's not from us. Yet Paul here calls him my true child in the common faith, emphasizing the unity in their diversity. Are you following me? Are you with me on the diversity part? I'm going to get to the unity part. Let me sort of back up and slow down, make sure you understand where I'm going. The diversity comes in several levels. The first level that I'm wanting you to see is the ethnic diversity between Paul and Titus. They were from two different sides of the tracks. They were not raised in a similar fashion. They were two very different upbringings between Paul and Titus. So there was a distinction, a difference in their lives. Another issue of diversity that I want you to see throughout, maybe not in verse 4 specifically, but throughout the letter of Titus, and this where I get a little ahead of myself so we can see it all in context, that Paul is writing to a very diverse church. He's writing to a very diverse church. It's made up not of just one segment of the population. It's a diverse, now we already looked a little bit, and we'll look at it a little bit more when we get to the passage, what kind of church it was. They were kind of messed up. They were in bad shape. Somebody called them rednecks. They said later that one of their poets or country western singers, whatever you want to call them, said that all the Cretans, the people from Crete, were evil beasts, or they were a bunch of animals. They were liars. And they were lazy gluttons. That's what kind of categorized them. They lived on the Gulf Coast, and that's what they did, lay around and then drink beer and everything else. And so that's the kind of population that Titus was trying to plant a church in. But we see that there was all sorts of different people in the congregation. And I don't want to read too much into this, except for to say we do notice later on, especially in chapter 2, that Paul is writing, we'll see this as we unfold it, Paul writes and spends some time talking to the older men in the church. He says, look, older men, you have believers who are older men, this is how you ought to be acting. This is how the gospel impacts your life in a very real way on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. This is what ought to characterize you when the gospel takes root in your life, old men. Then he says, young men, this is what you need to remember. This is where you're weak in some places. And this is how the gospel ought to take root and affect your life. And then he talks to the old women. And then he talks to about the young women and how they ought to be trained. And then he mentions the slaves in their congregation. So there's old men, there's young men, there's older women, there's younger women, there's slaves, there's free, all in the same church. Now we'll look at each one of those particularly, but for the conversation that we're having today, I want you to see the church was not only made up of one segment of the population. I don't want you to miss that. You see what I'm saying? Shake your head like this. You see what I'm saying? It was a variety of folks. And the reason why that's important. It might not seem important to us at Lakeshore this morning, but I want you to see there's a growing trend. I've mentioned this before. There's a growing trend in evangelical circles today that says that we ought to start, especially in church planting. And y'all know my heart is in church planting. I'm not planning on going to start a church anywhere, but we want to pray for other folks that are planting churches in various places, like the possibility of Yogi planting a church in Mobile. We've been praying for Juan McLean in Boston and others that are planting churches. And here's Paul in that conversation of planting churches. There's some folks that are taking a principle that was sort of put together about 20, 30 years ago, and maybe it's older than that, but especially when I was in seminary and they were and taking evangelism courses, it was called the affinity principle, that folks that are like one another, churches grow when the people are like each other. And especially in foreign missions, if you can penetrate a culture and get a few people saved in that one particular culture, then those people can reach other people for the cause of Christ that are in that culture, which sounds like a good thing, right? Absolutely. We're in favor of that. And so, for example, if you want to transplant that here locally, it would be so that, say, we have a Vietnamese-speaking population, you know, on the Gulf Coast, okay? Well, so what would the goal be? Well, let's share the gospel somehow cross-culturally. Cross culture, we have our culture, they have their culture. We have cross cultures, that's what missions is, and plant the gospel in their culture, in their language. And once that takes place, then naturally, or supernaturally, we should say, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel begins to spread through that population. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. As long as you don't take the next step, therefore, and that's what a lot of missiologists start to do, is since that takes place, since we recognize that, let's implement that into our strategy and make sure that if a new church starts in a particular culture, that that culture stays pure in that culture and you don't have cross-cultural things happening in the same church. And so you have a Vietnamese church over here and a Hispanic church over here and this kind of church over there. Now, in the recent years, it's come to America in smaller little cultures so that you have a fishing culture over here and a, you know, an indie rock culture over here and a, you know, a biker culture over here and a cowboy culture over here. And so that's where you start to get biker churches and cowboy churches and churches just for young people or churches just for older people or just churches that just people who like Hawaiian music, believe it or not, and all the rest. And we wonder, well, if it's working, it must be a good thing. That's where we got to say, wait a minute, time out. Let's go back to the scriptures. Let's go back to the scriptures and see what is the biblical model that ought to unify us. Are we to be unified around a human culture, like the kind of food that we want to eat, or the kind of music that we like, or our socioeconomic standing? So you just have a church of poor people over here and a church of rich people over here and a church of people that like this particular type of thing over here and people that like, you know, you have a pork eating church and a beef eating church and a chicken eating church, you know, and that's how, and so then the potluck dinners will be a little bit more organized. You know, no, that's not the diversity that the Bible lays out in the church. We're not to be unified around those superficial things. We're to be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that God is well pleased, if I kind of feel like I'm hitting this, that y'all have got this already and I'm hitting it too hard, but that what is God's goal? What is God's goal in all of eternity is that there will be people who worship Him in a vast array of diversity. We can peek into the throne room of heaven in the book of Revelation and see that there are people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation worshiping together the God of the universe. You see? So that kind of diversity should be cultivated and grown within the local church. Now, do I need to apply this to Lakeshore Baptist Church, or do I allow y'all to do that yourself? I won't be able to get much to my next point, but I think it's important for us. What does that mean for Lakeshore Baptist Church? I don't want to step on any toes, but that means that we are called to reach folks on the Gulf Coast, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their last name, no matter what their accent, no matter what their food preference, no matter what their incidental, insignificant differences are between them. Even if they cheer for Mississippi State or Ole Miss, then you're starting to really kind of push it a little bit. But you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? That means that we are to reach, I'll be even more specific, that means that we're to reach people who have the last name of Ladner and Moran and Garcia and Clavis and the two or three other names that are so prevalent around here, and people who don't have those last names. You see what I'm saying now? You see what I'm saying? Nobody's shaking their head. You see, we're to proclaim the gospel in all of our diversity. And if you like a different kind of food than I do, and if you like a different kind of music than the person that's sitting next to you does, or if you have differences of opinion on minor issues, that's all to serve to the glory of God. Because we're to be unified, and this is really where I wanted to focus my main attention, and I spent too long talking about diversity, is the unity around the gospel. The unity around the gospel. That's what Paul says here. Notice what he says. Titus, who is my true child in the common faith. Notice he said, Titus, who is a Gentile, he's a Jew, he calls him his true child in the faith, or his genuine, the Greek word there is actually very similar to the English word, genuine child, a legitimate child, in opposition to an illegitimate child. He says, we have a relationship here as my offspring. That's how close our family tie connection is. I can use language like legitimate child to refer to you as receiving the gospel from me and being born again from above, and legitimately calling you my true child. Even though we come from different sides of the tracks, even though we have different last names, even though we have different socioeconomic backgrounds, even though we might speak a little bit differently, even though we might talk a different language, even though we might have different accents, we are one in Christ, and He calls it my genuine child in the common faith. That's interesting, this word common here. The word common, and you know I don't like to bring Greek words into the pulpit too much, but stick with me. It's the word koine, which means common or universal or everyday. It's the same word if you study Greek. Koine Greek is the type of Greek that the Bible was written in. There's in opposition to classical Greek and other types of literary Greek and other types of things to make it simplified. And there was for a time in Christian history when they had the Bible. And they'd open up and they'd read it when the Bible in Greek, in the original language it was written. And it seemed very different than the Greek that they knew and they spoke. And they said, so what's going on here with the Bible? Are y'all following me? The Greek of the Bible, the style of the language was different than the style of the language that they spoke. It was very different. Sort of difference in between the way we would talk and the way you read a Shakespeare would, or even maybe even the Canterbury Tales, if some of y'all remember that from ninth grade. Or Shakespeare, or the King James Version of the Bible, for that matter. And so there's a difference there. It's still English, but we don't really recognize it as such. There's something different about it. Well, For a long time, scholars thought that this Koine Greek of the New Testament was spiritual Greek. They even actually would call it Holy Spirit Greek, because it wasn't the Greek that they knew. It wasn't the classical Greek of Plato and these other philosophers that they would read. It was different. And so what was different about it? It must be, because it's Scripture, it's this Holy Spirit Greek, this elevated, different style of Greek. It's spiritual Greek. But after they started researching extra-biblical languages, extra-biblical resources, and other things of the ancient world, come to find out, you know what Koine Greek is? It's just the average, everyday language of people on the street. It's the language that people talked on a regular basis. And so the philosophers had their sort of elevated Greek, and the guys in the courtroom would have their specialized Greek language. But the normal, everyday people that talked on the street corner and in their homes, and it was their regular, everyday language, that was the language that the Bible was written in. And it was called Koine Greek. And the reason why I mention that is because that word Koine means common. So it's everyday. And so most commentators, if you're following me, most commentators will look at this word koine in verse 4, the common faith, to refer to common as in we all believe this. All the believers, genuine believers, all believe this. And I think that's true, and I'll point out that in a moment. But I believe he's also saying this is the Christianity where the rubber meets the road. This is the common everyday language. This is what is going to unify us. The core gospel doctrines that unify us. Jude calls it the faith once delivered to the saints. This is where the rubber really meets the road. I'm not speaking theoretically here, Paul is saying. You're not just my child in the faith. He says in the rock solid grassroots, rubber meets the road, common faith that we all participate in and believe, the faith that is once delivered to the saints. You see that? And so there's sort of two aspects there. One is the commonality of it, and one is the gritty, bottom line, everydayness of it. You see that? So those two ideas, bump those into one, and that's what he's saying is, he says, we are part of the common faith. The Catholic faith, if you will, not to be confused with large C, Roman Catholic. Catholic meaning universal faith. This is the core doctrine that we believe. There's a great article that I read just this week by Shane Rosenblatt. That he's the producer of the White Horse Inn radio program. I know some of y'all listen to that. If you don't listen to the White Horse Inn with Michael Horton, you can find it online. Excellent thing to listen to every week. But their producer, Shane, wrote a great article on unity and diversity. He talks about circles and squares. And he talks about the circle of the church, where our unity has boundaries, and those boundaries are set by Scripture and help us, and our creeds and confession help us to enclose what we believe. And so those boundaries are not by the clothes that we wear or what we like to do on our time off, whether it's hunting and fishing or other things. That's not what defines us. What defines us is our common creedal confession of the gospel and the inerrant Scriptures. And then the square, which is the public square, which is the more broader thing, where there can be diversity. That's where we can discuss issues and there can be debate and there can be differences of opinion. But in the church, where the rubber really meets the road, in the core gospel that the Bible teaches, that there is a God in heaven who is holy and righteous and just, who created us in His image, and that we have marred His image, we have turned our backs on the holy God, we have rebelled against Him, we have broken His laws, we have created our own laws. He says, do not lie, and we figure it's okay to lie if it's going to meet our purposes. He tells us not to steal, and we say it's okay to steal as long as we need it. He tells us, and He gives us these laws, and we have broken His laws, and therefore we deserve His wrath upon our heads, His punishment. That's not the whole gospel. That's the part of it that we understand where the good news comes from. And the good news is that God is not only holy and righteous and just and must punish sin, it also says that God is loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving. And that is why God Himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for the sin that we rightly deserve. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. He died, was buried on the third day, rose from the grave, proving that he's victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And he calls all people everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust Christ. That is the core of the gospel that Paul is trumpeting here when he uses this almost code word here, our common faith. Titus, my true child, for despite all of our differences, despite the difference in our background, despite the differences in our culture, despite the differences in our accent, despite the differences in our age, where you are my true child, genuine family member in the common faith. Lakeshore Baptist Church, let us celebrate our unity in our diversity for the glory of God.